Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. Before we read God's word, let's pray together. Let's pray. This is an old Puritan prayer. O changeless God, under the conviction of your spirit, I learn that the more I do, the worse I am. The more I know, the less I know. The more holiness I have, the more sinful I am. The more I love, the more there is to love. O Father, grant that I may not be a hypocrite who sins more safely because grace abounds, who tells his lusts that Christ's blood cleanses them all, who reasons that God cannot cast him into hell, for he is saved, who loves preaching, churches, Christians, but lives an unholy life. My heart is without affection and full of leaks. My memory has no retention, so I forget easily the lessons learned and your truths seep away. Give me a broken heart that yet carries home the water of grace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We're drilling down this morning on a passage that Larry spoke on just a couple of weeks ago, but Larry and I, in talking to each other, thought there's so much richness in this book of this letter to the Philippians. And there's particular verses we wanted to drill down on. So that's what's fallen to me to do this morning. I hope it's helpful. Let's have a look at this prayer that Paul prays for the believers in Philippi. It's a prayer that's right up front in the letter, and it's a prayer, I take it, that applies to us today as well. Here it is. Chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. One of the most charming things I think about young kids is that they haven't quite worked out, to use Paul's words, knowledge and discernment. They don't have a lot of knowledge and discernment from the outset. Speaking personally, if I can, for a moment, when I was 5 years old, I went into my parents' bedroom, saw a delightful-looking bottle of purple liquid, which I assumed was delicious grape juice. I mean, what else could it be? And so I chugged half a bottle of this before I realized that it was actually something that my mother used on her hair. My dear wife tells me that when she was a little girl, she deliberately put her fingers under the bottom of a rocking chair whilst she was rocking in it, just so that she could see, and I quote, what it felt like. And I heard this story from someone else. You might relate to this if you have kids yourself. Their kids were always taking their shoes and socks off in the car, even on short journeys, right? So they got really fed up with this, the parents. They said, look, you've got to keep your shoes and socks on. Just keep your shoes and socks on. So they drove one time to a store. They got there, and when they got there, sure enough, they found that the shoes of their daughter were missing, and they looked everywhere in the car. They couldn't find the shoes anywhere. And so Daddy got down on his knees, and he said, sweetheart, where are your shoes? Where are they? I can't find them in the car. And she said, Daddy, I knew that you would be angry if I took them off. So when I took them off, I threw them out of the window. And to be honest, discernment is something that we could probably all do with a little bit more of. So Paul begins his letter by praying for knowledge and for discernment. He says, It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So as we're about to discover, growing in knowledge and discernment are an essential part of growing in love. And I think this might be a bit counterintuitive, so let me explain. Let's take the first in turn. First of all then, to grow in Christian love, we need to grow in knowledge. When Paul says grow in knowledge in verse 9, he's not talking about generalized knowledge. He's not saying, if you want to grow in love, read an encyclopedia. That's not what he's getting at. The word for knowledge here is epignosis, and that always refers in the New Testament to divine knowledge, knowledge of God. So, why would knowledge of God help us to love better? I think that is counterintuitive, isn't it, for many people? If not within the church, then certainly outside the church. I think the assumption is that if you have lots of knowledge of God, if you're super religious, if you like, that is going to make you a very cold and unloving person. You're probably going to be a hypocrite. You know, when you see the Christian character come into the film or the TV show or Netflix or whatever it is, almost before they've done anything, you just know that they're going to be exposed as the biggest hypocrite, the worst person in the whole show. They're going to be kind of cruel and they're going to be unkind and they're going to be unloving. Well, Paul says the opposite. I remember once seeing a TV show in Canada, and it was a Christian TV show. And at the end of it, one of the co-hosts looked into camera and she said very pointedly, she said, remember that the Christian life is not about knowing things. It's about a relationship. Now, I could kind of see what she was getting at. But when you think about it, what she's effectively saying is that actually knowledge of someone, knowing things about someone, is actually going to make you love them less. That's essentially what she was getting at. But is that true? I mean, imagine if I said to my wife, oh, sweetheart, Lee, I love you so much, but I don't want to know anything about you because that might ruin it. How's that going to go over on date night? You know, I don't want to know anything about you. I prefer to know nothing about you, in fact, because if I know you less, then I'll love you more. It's absurd, isn't it? Think back, if you can, to when you first fell in love. What was that like? Didn't you want to know more and more about the person? And as you knew more and more about the person, you grew in your love for them and you wanted to know more and more about them. Growing in knowledge of the beauty of God in Christ is an essential part of growing in love for him. And of course, your love for him will overflow with love for others. Are you actively looking for ways to grow in your knowledge of God? That's the question. Right now, actually, in the Equip Room, they're doing a discovery class. It's the first one this week. But actually, if you wanted to grow in your knowledge of God, it would be excellent to go to that next week, if you can, during the second service. Great way to grow in knowledge of God and therefore your love of him. But there are plenty of other ways, of course. If you're new here and maybe you're not familiar with the Bible, we would say that the best way to grow in love for God is to read your Bible. Sometimes people don't know where to start. That's totally fine. I totally get it. A gospel would be a great place to start. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I recommend Mark. It's the shortest of the four gospels, so that's, you know, it's a pretty easy read. It's a great way to grow in love of God and to know more about him. But I want to say there is a sort of knowledge, isn't there? And maybe we can all think of this person in our minds. There is a sort of knowledge of God that doesn't lead to love of God and love of others. There is a kind of person, isn't there, who just loves to be the most knowledgeable person in the room. They just really get a kick out of it. You know, how wonderful to know words like soteriology and sanctification and supralapsarianism. Makes you feel tremendously important. Even just saying those words now, right? Got a real kick out of that. But you see, what does it do to you? If it makes you feel superior to other people, what does it do to your love for them? It just means that you tend to look down on other people and think that you're better than them, that you're somehow more deserving of them. So it actually crushes your love for other people. There is a sort of knowledge that is not good. I think that's what Paul is talking about when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, knowledge puffs up. Can I say to you that if you're reading your Bible and you find that it's actually turning your heart rather cold towards other people and towards God, if you find yourself feeling rather aloof and maybe starting to think of yourself as better than other people, can I encourage you to stop reading your Bible? At least until such time as you work out what it's for. I think A.W. Tozer was absolutely right when he said, the Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God. Why? That they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts. That's what the word of God is for. Grow in that kind of knowledge, says Paul, because when you do, you'll grow in love for God and for others. Secondly, to grow in Christian love, we need to grow in all discernment. If I were to ask you that question, what is the difference between knowledge and discernment? What would you say? But here's my stab at it, for what it's worth. I think knowledge is gaining information, and discernment is knowing what to do with that information. So discernment, and specifically Christian discernment, is being able to evaluate and judge and sift things as God would. In other words, if I can put it this way, it's starting to see as God sees. That's what true Christian discernment is. How do we do that? Well, by putting on the lenses of God's word. By seeing the world the way that the Lord sees the world. That's how we cultivate the kind of discernment that Paul talks about here. But I want to add a caution once again. I don't know if you find this is true in your own experience. It's certainly true of me. But I find that it's so easy to read Scripture through our own cultural lenses. Do you know what I mean? In other words, to skew Scripture through our own culturally bound view of what's right and wrong, what's good and evil, what's better and what's best. The culture has got very strong views on those things, and very often we can just kind of drink that in almost without realizing it. So we can put on the lenses of Scripture, even as believers, but what we do is we kind of put on those glasses, those lenses of Scripture, over the top of our cultural lenses. And what does that do to our view of the Word of God? It distorts it in very, sometimes very subtle ways. I read one theologian this week who made this point. He said, during the Civil War, British Presbyterian biblical scholars told their Southern American colleagues who supported slavery that they were reading the scriptural texts through cultural blinders. They, the pro-slavery scholars, wanted to find evidence for their views in the Bible. And voila, they found it. So what's going on there? We often, don't we, come to the Bible with very strong views about something, maybe even with a vested interest in something being true or not true, determined to find evidence in the text for views which we've already decided to hold. How do we discern, for example, what the Bible really says about sexual morality, about greed, about the way we use our money, about the way that we view love and marriage? Most of us have pretty strong views about these things. It's quite possible, isn't it, that have we been so shaped by the culture's view of these things that we come to Scripture determined to make it say what we've already decided we want it to say, even to the extent that we're willing to throw out the Bible if it disagrees with us. I think the fact that it is hard to take off our cultural lenses is actually one of the reasons why reading the Bible is so crucial, because it helps us to get our cultural blinders out of the way. Let me explain what I mean. Sometimes people will say, look, the Bible is a product of its time. It was written in a very distinctive time, at a very distinctive place, hundreds of years ago. And so as an ancient collection of documents, It reflects attitudes from a particular time and a particular place. Many of the teachings of the Bible are obviously regressive. They're embarrassing. You know, it's 2023. We know better than that now. But do we? Do we? How can we be sure that we know better in our particular time and place? You know, I often think it's quite funny when you watch those old movies where, you know, people are getting onto a plane and somebody gets on, he puts the seatbelt on, and then just kind of lights up a cigarette, like it's no biggie, you know? It's wonderful. You watch it and you go, that's nuts. How did anybody ever think like that? How did anyone think that was okay? But actually, before 1950, hardly anybody was saying that cigarettes were bad for you. You can see the ads online. It's quite amusing to go and see them. So some particular brands of cigarette were claiming that it would actually clear up irritation in your nose and throat. There's another great ad that says, more doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarette, which is very reassuring, isn't it? Some were even said to be medicinal, you know, that you could treat asthma by smoking. The scientific consensus was such that it was perfectly safe to smoke and even potentially beneficial. It was only in 1964 that the US Surgeon General said, look, there's a connection between smoking and cancer. And this isn't a sermon about telling you to give up smoking. That's not what this is about. I'm just trying to make the point that there are many social, cultural, and sexual views which currently seem self-evidently true and self-evidently right. We would think, well, all right thinking people think like this. There's no question about it. The matter's settled. And yet, people in America, even 50 years ago, would have had radically different beliefs. Maybe even 20 years ago. And even today, in other countries like Nairobi and Jakarta, they would not think those things are self-evidently true at all. So here's the challenge, I think. The next time that you come to Scripture and you open it up and you see something that is challenging to you personally, something which you think to yourself, I can't mean that, can it? Surely. Ask yourself, is it because the Bible is a product of its time, or is it because you are a product of your time? We're more culturally bound, I think, than we ever imagine. And the Bible helps us break out of that. Another reason, I think, to go to Scripture is to break out of our echo chambers. Lots of talk about echo chambers in the news. You know, you go on social media. How does social media work? Well, it works by serving you up. It's literally called a feed, right? It's feeding you things that you agree with, that kind of massage and affirm your beliefs. That's the way it works. That way, of course, more people keep coming back to the site, you keep coming back to the site, the numbers grow, the advertisers are happy, and the money keeps flowing. That's the way social media works. And that's why, so as many people have noted, we seem to be, don't we, increasingly entrenched in our views. You know, lots of talk about America being polarized and people are deeply entrenched on both sides and there doesn't seem to be an ability to come together and just have reasonable discussions. Well, why is that? I think it's partly because we're all looking at our social media feeds, and it's all of our social media feeds, whether we're on the left or the right or wherever, tells us exactly what we want to hear. And so we're affirmed in our views are amplified back to us, and we're in a hall of mirrors, effectively. We want to be agreed with, don't we? We don't really want to be challenged. We want to be agreed with. It's just a very human thing. By contrast, of course, the Bible hasn't been designed that way. The Bible hasn't been designed to serve up only those things which we agree with, or only those things which its particular readers approve of in their particular time and their particular place. There's no algorithm in the Bible registering your likes and your dislikes. The Bible doesn't have any advertisers to please, doesn't have any shareholders to satisfy. It contains the same words whether you're on the political left or the political right, and regardless of the culture that you inhabit. It's an equal opportunities offender of everyone. And that's precisely why we need it. We need it more than ever. particularly in those areas where we feel most entrenched, where we think that our views are most non-negotiable. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 warns us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. It's quite possible, isn't it? I'm sure you've had this in your own experience, to go down a path that looks really attractive, that feels perfectly natural and good, and yet it leads to death. When I first started driving in the States, it felt perfectly natural for me to drive on the left-hand side of the road. And I learned on those occasions when I drove on the left-hand side in America that there is a way that seems right to a British man, and its way leads to death. As American drivers helpfully pointed out with their car horns and their shouting and their inventive hand signals. Now, morally, that's true too, isn't it? I think it's true too morally. We can live in a way that feels totally natural to us. We're used to it. We're used to being affirmed in those ways of being and those ways of thinking. It feels, even feels loving, feels good, feels life-affirming. But its end is the way to death. That's the warning. And that's because, as it says in Jeremiah chapter 17, the heart is deceitful above all things. I mean, talk about countercultural. What does the culture say? Follow your heart. Follow your heart. No, says Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things. Our hearts can deceive us. Our thoughts and feelings do not necessarily line up with reality. There are times, aren't there, where given the nature of our hearts, that wrong things seem right, that right things seem wrong. Maybe you've had this experience where you feel ashamed of something, but actually you know you've done nothing wrong. Have you had that? Our calibration's off, and sometimes we're very proud of things which we didn't ought to be proud of. So how can we start to see clearly? How can we do that with discernment? Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, I think is very helpful on this. It tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. How can we recalibrate our hearts? Trust in the Lord, his wisdom revealed in Scripture, rather than leaning on our own very limited experience of what we think is necessarily right, wrong, good, evil, better, best. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Put on the lenses of Scripture and start to see as God sees. The theologian Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this. He says, the only worthwhile discernment we possess is that which we receive in union with Christ by the Spirit, through God's word. Discernment is learning to think God's thoughts after him. It means having a sense of how things look in God's eyes. Now, why is this so pressing? Why is it so important to be cultivating discernment and knowledge, particularly discernment? The answer is in verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. What Paul's got in mind there, what he's got in view, is the second coming of Christ, the judgment. And can I say, as I was studying the passage this week, something jumped out at me that I'd never seen before, and it's quite breathtaking. Let me ask you, what is the connection, do you think, in Paul's mind between the day of Christ and discernment? What's the connection between the day of Christ and discernment? Well, if you search the Bible, you'll see that discerning between good and evil is an ability associated with kings. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 14, it's said of King David, "My Lord the King is like the angel of God to discern good and evil." In 1 Kings chapter 3, King Solomon prays, "Give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil." So above all else, kings are supposed to display discernment. That's the big characteristic of who kings are and what they do. So why is it necessary, according to Philippians, to grow in discernment as we approach the day of Christ? Why? Because on the day of Christ, you and I will be kings. You and I, this is a good time for your microphone to fall off, Cooper. Let's try and get it. There we go. I've got funny ears. Let's try this again. There we go. There we go. So why is it necessary? Let me say it again. Why is it necessary, according to Philippians, that we be growing in all discernment as the day of Christ approaches? Because at the day of Christ, you and I will be kings. If we're in Christ, I don't know if you realize this, but we are royals in training. What are we training to do? We're being trained to do what kings are supposed to do: govern wisely and justly and humbly, discerning good from evil. And this was always the plan. This was always God's plan for God's people. God says of humankind in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Let them have dominion." What is dominion? It's dominion is what kings have, right? Biblically, there is good reason to suppose that the tree of discernment, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was not intended to be off limits forever. Adam and Eve were meant to grow in wisdom, grow in discernment, as they obeyed God day by day, and that eventually they would be mature enough to handle that kind of knowledge. That was the plan. Their sin, as it were, was eating from it before they'd grown sufficiently in discernment. Kind of like teenagers grabbing their dad's car keys before they learned to drive. But the Father's plan for his people was always that one day they would learn to drive, that they would one day have perfect knowledge of good and evil and thus be able to carry out their role as kings, judging all things with perfect discernment under God. And this is one of those things that once you see it, you just see it everywhere. It's just hidden in plain sight. So all over the New Testament too, Paul rebukes the Corinthian Christians for their lack of knowledge and discernment. How does he do that? He says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" That's pretty startling, isn't it? Who are the saints? We are, if we put our trust in Christ. And then he carries on. "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" He's saying, the day is coming when you will be kings. You'll be entrusted with the judgment of the whole world. Are you ready? Are you ready for that? You need to grow in discernment so you can be ready to do that. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 12 says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it." The men of Nineveh are doing the condemning? I thought that was Jesus's job, isn't it? Jesus says the men of Nineveh are going to condemn you for what you've done. In other words, those who repent and believe in Christ will one day be entrusted under Christ with the judgment of everyone who's ever lived. Have you realized that? It's quite amazing. And then it gets even more extraordinary. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus says this: "The one who conquers," meaning the Christian who perseveres to the end, "I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." You and I will be kings with Christ, if we persevere to the end. How are you living? in the light of that? How are you doing? Are you growing? Are you seeking to grow in knowledge and discernment so that you'll be ready for that kingly rule which is yours by rights in Christ? I do think, and this is, I don't think this is just the US, I think it's true in the UK as well, that we tend to think of the Christian life as a waiting room. You know, at some point in the past, we said a prayer, we prayed the prayer, we became a Christian, put our trust in Christ, and at some point in the future, Christ will come back, and he will judge all things, he'll make everything right, and in the meantime, all we have to do is basically chill. It's basically our job. But we're not in a waiting room. If I can switch the metaphors, we're in the gymnasium. That's where we are. According to Paul in Philippians, we're supposed to be lifting the weights of discerning good from evil and living humbly in line with that discernment so that we will gradually become fit for purpose as kings who will sit with Christ on his throne. You're not in a waiting room. You're in the gym. The writer of Hebrews gets pretty impatient with waiting room Christians. He says this, "We've much to say and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have, wait for it, their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Are you regularly in your everyday life practicing these things, discerning good from evil, living in the light of those things faithfully? Is that the way you see the Christian life? That's what Paul says it is. Because if you're not, the implication is that like a muscle we don't use, the ability to discern and distinguish good from evil will atrophy. We'll find that we'll be underprepared for the kingly role to which we've been called in Christ. I know this throws up a lot of questions. What exactly is it going to look like in the new creation, reigning as kings? What is that going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, I'm afraid to say that's for another day. Now, finally, what does Paul mean in verse 10 when he says that by growing in discernment, we will be pure and blameless? Is he saying that you can somehow be perfect in this life? Before Christ comes back, you can somehow be perfect. Some Christians in history have believed that. John Wesley, for example, believed in this. Theologically, it's called perfectionism. But is that what Paul's saying? No. The sense here is rather like the bride who says, "I want everything on my wedding day to be perfect, absolutely perfect." She doesn't believe there's any such thing as absolute perfect perfection in this life. What she's saying is, "I just want everything to be as good as it could possibly be." That's what's going on. And how will we become pure and blameless in that sense? Well, verse 11, we will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The righteousness and the fruit that flows from it comes through Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from us, ultimately. And that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the good news. It's the most tremendous news. The righteousness, goodness before God, in God's eyes, that's a gift from God. He gives it to us because Christ led the perfect life that we haven't lived. We then get credited with that perfect life so that when God looks at us, it's as if he's looking at his son, Jesus. What a gift. And the righteousness that flows from that, that's a gift too. And of course, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it because it seems to me we've all done what Adam did in Eden. We all of us have said to God, "Look, I am going to discern what is good and evil. I'm going to distinguish right from wrong without reference to you. I don't need your help. I don't want your help." But can I say, it is a grievous thing to treat Almighty God in that way. It is an act of treason. And if we treat Almighty God in that way, it leaves us fearfully exposed to his judgment and his condemnation. Please do not do that. But rather than treating us as we deserve, this King of Kings, goes to the cross in our place, fights our battles for us, as it were, defeats our enemies, rides out ahead of us so that we don't have to face the wrath of those enemies. He dies in our place, taking the judgment we deserve so that we don't have to, crediting us with his perfect life and his perfect death, and then in his resurrection, proving that he is indeed the King of Kings, the one with authority over all life and all death. Rather than treating us as our sins deserve, this King says, believe in me, turn away from your sin, learn to discern right from wrong, and one day you will sit with me on my throne. Shall we pray? Let's pray together. I'm going to use the prayer that Paul prayed for the Philippians. I don't think I can do any better than that. Almighty God, our Father, may our love abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to your glory and praise. Amen.